Well, we have a lot of people here. It looks like a lot of interest over this question surrounding the movie The Passion. Certainly a lot of different opinions about it out there. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to interact with some of these issues anyway. Let's turn to the Lord here in prayer. God, I ask that this morning, more than anything, that your ways would be accurately characterized through my speech. I really believe when we're together like this, it's not so much a speaker, but it's your spirit. Your word says that when we're gathered together like this, that you're here in our midst. So we expect a spiritual event here, not a human one. And that's because your spirit's here. And the fact that I know I come away from these teachings many times feeling like, you know, that speaker was speaking directly to me. We know that's from you, God. And we know that'll happen today because you're here. So I pray that each of us in our minds could sort of turn away from a lot of the things that are distracting us. And, you know, we've got a ton of them. And that we would be able to focus on what's being said here and with a real questioning mind and wondering what is the truth on some of these issues. Amen. Well, today we're going to deal with this issue of kind of the historicity or sort of the accuracy of the gospel accounts. And the gospels are the first four books of the New Testament. The Bible's broken up into the Old Testament, which were the writings before the time of Jesus, and then the New Testament, which describe his life and then the early church life. And we're going to do that because this movie, The Passion of the Christ, that you know Mel Gibson put together, is based primarily out of the Gospels. And we're not really going to go into whether or not he was faithful to every aspect of the Gospels. Frankly, I think it was a pretty faithful account. Of course, there's some Hollywood that comes in there and some things that he had to bring in, I think, to accurately tell the story. But by and large, it's accurate. If you want to talk about that and debate it, we can come up afterwards and we can do that. But what we're going to focus on more today is the text that he drew his screenplay from, which is the Bible. And particularly this one section that we call the Gospels. And this movie and the debate that surrounds it raises many questions. And it's interesting, too, because of all this debate and all this fervor about the Passion, the other thing that's raised a lot of concern is this bestseller, The Da Vinci Code. And I don't know, I think a lot of you have probably read that. And it raises questions about the historical accuracy of the Gospels, whether or not there might have been a bunch of books, and then the powerful political elite rejected some and collected others to promote their agenda. So these are important questions that we are going to have to deal with. Questions like, is the gospel account of Jesus a true story? Or was it made up later? Was it embellished? Was it like a legend? Some people say that. Or even worse, that it's religious propaganda. It has a political agenda. And you can think of some of the agendas that have come up, in particular like anti-Semitism, that the gospels were promoted to defame the Jewish people. Some might say that. The Gospels promote a paternalistic worldview. In other words, something that would oppress women. So if the Gospels are propaganda, is that good? Have you ever heard propaganda used in a positive way? No. If they're propaganda, they're bad. And we need to know that. I want you to look at this clip from a recent news story.
The tension between those who see the Bible as literal history and the scholars who say it's one interpretation of historical events. Gibson believes, as do 60% of Americans, according to an ABC News poll, that the Bible is historical fact.
Do you have a literal belief of the Bible, every sentence in it?
Yes. You either accept the whole thing or don't accept it at all.
So what about the historians who say that the Gospels were written long after Jesus died and are not entirely fact, but political points of view and metaphors?
Historians, you know, have argued that, in fact, it was not written at the time. These were not eyewitnesses in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But historians have said they don't think so.
So you get the gist here? There's historians, and then there's the rest of the 60% of dingbats. You know, then there's the rest. There's the scholars, and then there's the people in the know. You notice she doesn't say, and I got nothing against Diane Sawyer here, but she doesn't say some historians. The position here is historians, and they use this term very loosely, scholars. It's not qualified in the sense that there might be somebody on the other side or there might be evidence. No, there's the historians say, and what do they say? Let's summarize, and these are the issues we're going to interact with today then. First of all, they were written long after the fact. Remember her saying that? So they weren't eyewitness accounts. What's the best kind of history? The best kind of history is a primary source. If there's an accident scene, who's going to be the most valuable witness? An eyewitness. And multiple eyewitnesses are even better because they have a different vantage point and whatnot. But what's the criticism? Long after the fact, not written by eyewitnesses. So can they be historically accurate? Probably not. Maybe certain parts of it. But when you have an account that's collected much after the fact, then its accuracy diminishes. And then finally, she puts this point, that they're political points of view. They have an agenda. That they are driving for something, a way to look at life, a way to look at the world that would promote their way. And what's that going to do? It's going to oppress another way. So I hope you see that this is not a benign sort of argument, is it? It's not the kind of thing where you can look at it and say, well, I guess we can both believe our way. Can we say that? Can, on the one hand, Gibson says, I believe it's literally the Word of God. And I don't think he'd say literalistically, like where it says the hand of God, that God has a hand or God holds. There's figures of speech and that kind of thing. But is it from God or is it written much later by people that have a political agenda? I think that's the focus of the arguments that we need to answer if you're going to really look at the Bible. I mean, I have my Bible here, and if this thing is political propaganda, what should I do with it? Should throw it in the trash heap with the stuff that Goebbels and all the Nazi propagandists put out, because what? It's pushing an agenda that's probably not good for me. So this is a very important discussion. So first of all, let's look and see what the Gospels say about themselves. Are we just trying to foist something upon them that they're not even making a case for in their own writings? If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Luke. Luke 1, verse 1 through 4 is what we're going to start our case with. Here in Luke 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." You see what this gospel writer claims? What are his sources? He says it was accomplished among us, that I was there. And the things I didn't see, where did I get that information? From eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. And I think, as you read through Luke, I'm struck by the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably one of his eyewitnesses. He talks about her treasuring things in her heart. I think he says that three different times. Things that only she could have told him. I think he had eyewitnesses. At least he claims to have eyewitness accounts, doesn't he? And then what did he say? He investigated down there in verse 3, investigated everything carefully from the beginning. He had an eye to detail. He wanted to know the truth. And why? Look at verse 4. So that you might know the exact truth. the exact truth that there is falsehood. And in the first century, there were a lot of false stories that circulated about Jesus and what he was like and what he did. And he was there to dispel the falsehood and present truth. So when you look at this and you ask the question then, does this gospel writer say that he is presenting historical truth? He does, doesn't he? So it flies right in the face of anyone who would say this was put together later, that these are political agendas. No, he says, I am putting together an account of what happened so that you may know the truth. Now, of course, he does present a theological perspective, but it's posed in the pages of history. Well, then you've got to ask the question, how can you back that up anyway? I mean, this guy made this claim. How do we know that somebody just didn't write this in later? I mean, that might be a possibility. If they did, what would it be? It'd be a lie, wouldn't it? I mean, if you wrote this in the second century AD and you weren't an eyewitness and it didn't happen among us and you really didn't compile it accurately to tell the truth but to promote a political agenda, then you're a big fat liar. You're not telling the truth. It's the opposite. So when you think of the evidence, and what I want to look at then is just the evidence that any historical work would have to come under to determine whether or not it's a valid historical reference or not. Okay? So we're going to get into a little historicity study here. I hope you like it. All right? The first issue we're going to talk about is the dating and transmission of a text. We call this the bibliographic test. In other words, do we have old documents, and how many of them do we have to see whether or not this is even a reliable reference? Let's look at other historical texts, ancient ones from this time period. You've probably heard of some of these. Caesar, the Gallic Wars. Now, the first four that I'm going to present here are the basic historical reference by which the textbooks that you studied in high school and college of ancient Roman history, they're founded based on these texts, okay? The first one I refer to, Caesar, written in the first century B.C. Now, it was written then, it says it was written then. The first text that we have, they call the extant copies. In other words, a copy that you could hold and look at if you could ever get your hands on it, is from 900 A.D. So about 1,000 years after it was written, we have this text. And from around this period, around 10 different texts. And historians look at that, and there's general agreement among these 10 texts, so they say, this is probably what he wrote. It's probably an accurate reflection of what really happened. Well, then you go to Livy, the History of Rome, written around the same period of time, again, about 1,000 years between his writing and the first extant copies that we have, number of copies around 19. Considered a good historical reference. You go to Tacitus. A lot of you have heard this name. Again, first century AD, but 1,000 years difference between the time of writing, time of the first copies, 20 copies. Pliny, same kind of scenario, a little closer, around 700 years, written 61 to 113. And then our first copies around 850 AD, but only 7 copies of this document. Again, I want to emphasize that when we look at this, there's general agreement amongst these documents, and historians would say these present an accurate history of ancient Rome. So now let's submit the New Testament documents to a similar test. The New Testament written in the first century AD, but our first copies of this much earlier. We have a fragment of the book of John from John 18 called the Rylands Fragment that says exactly what our Bible says today. It's as it's been transmitted and agreed with later found documents from around 110 to 120 AD. Really, some of the people could have been alive at the time that saw Jesus. How does that compare to these other ones? There's really no comparison. We have full copies of most of the books of the New Testament from the 2nd century A.D. It's unbelievable. The difference is remarkable. And when you look at the total number of copies, there are over 5,000. 5,000 ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And yet many people look at it as a skeptical eye and wonder how, you know, is this accurately transmitted and that kind of thing. Now, I would expect when you take something that has a broad theological claim like the Bible does, that you'd want to put it under pretty stringent test, wouldn't you? I think if you test it stringently, it survives that test and shines as something that's distinguished from any contemporary historical document. So as we look at the attacks then, whether or not this is literal history, if we go back to these issues, the statement, it was written long after the fact, cannot be supported. The evidence supports that it was written by contemporaries, by eyewitnesses, and as a result, what we have is a bona fide historical document that accurately has been transmitted. Now, when we get to this next question then, is it historically accurate? There are other tests that we need to bring into play. But from this bibliographic test, let's just sort of gather ourselves here. I know I'm firing a lot of information at you here. The important point here is that knowing that there are this many documents, that they're that old, the conclusion we come to is that what we have is a very accurate representation of what they originally wrote. Okay? We have a very accurate representation of what the original author wrote. Now, then, is the question, were they accurate in what they wrote? And to test this kind of thing, what we need to come to then is what we would call external verification. Does the Bible stand up to external verification? In other words, when you look at the Bible compared to other historical documents of the time, do you get the same thing or not? So let's go and look at some of these documents, like go to Tacitus. We talked about him. And interesting thing about this little passage here from Tacitus is it's written about the when Rome was burned, okay? And a lot of people were coming to Nero, he was the emperor, and saying that he was responsible for the burning of Rome. Lots of people died in this fire. Nero, he was kind of a crackpot anyway. A lot of people think he might have been an addict or a schizophrenic. Interestingly enough, some of the medical literature thinks that one of the things that led to the demise of Rome was lead poisoning, because they had a lot of lead vessels and they used lead to like enrich some of the taste. So I don't know, maybe Nero had lead poisoning and that was his problem. But one way or another, he had some bad problems. And here's what Tacitus said about him. He said, consequently, to get rid of the report, that is the report that he was responsible for burning Rome, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea. So you see what he's saying? So if anyone would say, well, you know, the whole stories about Jesus are just made up and that kind of thing, you can't substantiate that. I mean, anybody that would study history would know external sources say Jesus lived, just like the Bible says he was crucified. That's what he says, the extreme penalty. Under who? Pontius Pilate. So the Bible agrees. And it also, as we go on past the Gospels into the early history of the church, there's this whole idea that they were persecuted. And they were considered, he calls, a mischievous superstition from his perspective. So there's one historian that corroborates the biblical account. Here's another one. Josephus, after Jerusalem was taken by the Romans in 70 AD, Josephus, a Jewish man, was commissioned to write a history of the Jews. Commissioned by the Romans to write a history of the Jews. And here's what he says in reference to Jesus. He says, at this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. And his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. What about this charge that they just made this all up later? I mean, that's what Diane is quoting the historians, the scholars say. That no, this was a legend that evolved later because they made this up in like the second, third century. They came together and decided this is the kind of thing that would promote what we want to promote. Historians agree that Josephus wrote this in the first century AD. And what's he say? What was their belief? That Jesus was crucified and that he died and that he was raised from the dead. That's what his followers believed. They didn't make this up later. So again, the historical, the outside is, and we could go on and on. But we won't. But there is another arm of evidence here. And that is in the field of archaeology, which is a relatively young science. But as archaeological finds unfold, it seems like we have more and more evidence that corroborates the biblical account. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Here's an engraving or an inscription on a stone that refers to Pontius Pilate. Here's another one. I'm just giving you these as examples so you can have an idea of the kind of things archaeologists look for. I mean, you find a stone like this, it's a big find if you're an archaeologist. You might look all your life to find something like this. It's like a nugget of gold. This talks about a character that we find in the book of Acts named Sergius Paulus. And it's fascinating that archaeologists and even one famous archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay, a British guy obviously, he didn't believe the historicity, particularly of the book of Acts, which is the history of the new church. And he went to Palestine with the and Asia, that is Asia like around Turkey and Greece and that area where the New Testament church got going, with the express belief that these accounts are not historically accurate. The people they referred to, the places and whatnot, they're not accurate. That was the prevailing belief at that time. This is in the mid to late 19th century. And he went there and he spent years researching, became a believer in the Bible, and said that Luke, the author of those books, was a historian of impeccable quality. And the more and more we discover archaeologically about this place, the more we find it backs up the evidence that we have in the Bible. So when we look at these basic tests of accuracy, the external documents agree, archaeological finds agree. So let's come back to our questions then. Written long after the fact, not an eyewitness account, not historically accurate. And it brings us down then to this other perspective. And that is that what we have here are political points of view. That in the Bible we have a propaganda. And again, let's come back to this idea of propaganda. Not positive, is it? If it is propaganda, then it's a wicked book. Because it's promoting an agenda that's not going to help us. It's going to lead us to do something that somebody else wants against our will and against something that's going to promote a good life for us. So we need to take this very seriously. Some people say, since they have an agenda, that is, since the Gospels have an agenda, a spiritual or theological agenda, then we can't trust their history. That there's just a disconnect here. This is a quotation from the Dispatch in February when there was discussion about the Passion. This writer said, the Gospels are religious history, not pure history. And there's a difference. Religious history is there to try to evangelize, if you will, to try to teach a particular faith belief. It's not to tell you what happened. See the disconnect here? It says that if you have history and then you have a faith belief that's propagated, that they're mutually exclusive. They just can't go together by their very nature. Think about that. Is that logical to you? How many times have maybe you told your children a story about something that happened to you in your childhood, hoping that they can learn from your mistake? Mine are old enough now that they're like, that's ancient history. People don't act like that anymore. You're just old and weird. It used to work, though. But, you know, that's what historians, really good history, tries to do. So we don't have to make the same mistakes again and again. We need to learn from history. One writer said, if you think there's something new going on, you haven't read enough history. It's probably happened before, because that's the way humans are. So we can learn from other people's successes. We learn from other people's failures. So, you know, the idea that there's a total disconnect between the idea that there's an idea that we put forward here in the pages of history and history, I don't see the logic in this. And I think we need to question this. The problem that I think a lot of our culture has is we just take sort of the experts' words without much questioning. We need to think this through for ourselves. Is this statement, does it make sense? It could, but we can't just carte blanche to apply this to every historical document, can we? In fact, look what Blomberg has to say about this. He says, an ideological bias can actually create a greater concern to tell the story straight. An ideological bias, in other words, an agenda, an idea that I want to put forth in the pages of history. Am I going to be more careful about the detail or am I going to be sloppy? What do you think? I'm going to be careful. Let's read on. He says, for example, it's often been the Jewish historians of the Holocaust that have proved the most accurate precisely because they wanted to do all they could to ensure that such horrors never occur again. Do they have an agenda? Yeah, they have a good agenda. They want to be sure that the horrors of the Holocaust never occur again. At least they want to do what they can to present this case. Isn't it fascinating that there are people that want to deny that the Holocaust even occurred? You know, even in the 70s, there were neo-Nazis that protested carrying signs that said 6 million lies. You think, how could you? I mean, there were people alive at that time that lived in the concentration camps and still trying to persuade the populace that it wasn't that bad, that it never really happened, that this was just something that the Jews made up, the pictures were faked, Anne Frank's diary was a hoax. Those are things people said. And that is why a historian who wants to make a point to the people that follow him is particularly accurate in portraying his case. And that's exactly what the Gospels are like. They're like that. You know, a contemporary case, and one that I've had a certain amount of exposure to, is the Khmer Rouge and the Killing Fields. I mean, I wonder back in what you were doing in 1975. Now, some of you weren't alive. But you think, in 1975, you know, I was a senior in high school. I was driving around in my 442 listening to 8-track tapes. No wonder my kids won't listen to me. But you know, in 1975, there was a Holocaust that was near equal to the Jewish Holocaust. How many of us even heard about it? You know, we just had gotten out of Vietnam. Nobody wanted anything to do with Southeast Asia. And the West had their blinders on to the horrors of the Khmer Rouge, who came into Cambodia as we pulled out of Vietnam and devastated that country. 3 to 4 million people either killed or starved to death in the most horrid conditions in Cambodia that any of us can imagine. That the culture was devastated by what they did. And that's what they were there to do. If you had an advanced degree, if you could speak a foreign language, if you'd worked for the government at any time, if you were in the military, the police force, anything like that, you were dead. You were dead. As they evacuated Phnom Penh, they said, we want everybody that is educated to come back into town because we need to decide what we're going to do to advance this country. You know what they did is they slaughtered them all. And you know what? Today there are people, some political people in Cambodia, even today, that are saying, well, that was all contrived. You know, it really didn't happen. And you know, as decades go by and maybe centuries pass, how are we going to deal with stuff like that? You know, and I know for one, not an eyewitness of the accounts themselves, but one who's been there, that I'm convinced that it happened. You know, when you look at a site like this, these are the graves, these divots in the ground are where they've exhumed the bodies of hundreds. Thousands of people were buried in this one little area. This is the killing fields area. And you look at that, and being one who was there and walked around on these little paths and seeing bones still coming up out of the ground, and realize, you know, this happened. When you see a site like this tree and zoom in on the sign, it says, this tree against which executioners beat children. They were vicious. They would beat the kids against their skull against the tree and throw them in the trench and cover them. Why would anyone do that? Did it happen? You can walk up and you can touch the skull. You can look at many of these skulls with the solitary hole in the back of the skull where they stuck a pick in their head to kill them because they didn't want to waste a bullet. I saw those skulls. And then besides that, I talked to people like this man. My age, he was like 15 or 16 at the time that the Khmer Rouge came. Spent 3 years, 3+ years in a work camp under starvation conditions. Made to move a cubic meter, that's a meter high, meter wide, meter deep, okay? Of dirt with a bowl each day. If you had 3 days in a row where you didn't meet your quota, they killed you. These are the kind of conditions that these people lived under. And you can go around, and I talked to a handful of people in the short time I was there that had this type of an experience. This man lost his whole family. The only one that survived. It's not uncommon. Most people that are my age that are there don't have parents around because they all died during the Khmer Rouge and their devastations of that country. So if you came to me and tried to tell me that the Khmer Rouge was really not that bad and that this whole thing is probably made up and contrived, you know what I'd say to you? Get out of here. You know, I'm not gonna swallow that because I saw it. I talked to the people. I saw the bones. I saw the tree. I saw the mass graves. Piles of skulls with the hole in the back. It happened. And you know, this is the exact stance that these gospel writers took. They said, we did see it. It was an eyewitness account. You know what validates that is that almost every one of them went to their death defending the accuracy of their authorship. They did see it. They saw the things that Jesus did. They witnessed him walk on the water, multiply the loaves, raise the dead. And more than anything, they were there and they saw him die on that cross. And they knew that the Romans knew how to kill somebody. You've seen The Passion. I think a pretty darn accurate portrayal of what the Romans might do to somebody. They made sure they were dead. And so they saw him risen from the dead. You know, I can't walk away from Cambodia with the thought that this didn't happen. And those guys, how could you walk away from the fact and deny the fact to see Jesus Christ and to put your fingers in the holes in his hands as he offered the disciples to do and then say, well, I guess it didn't happen. They couldn't do that. And I think that is a monumental case for the validity of their story. You know, back in the whole time of the Watergate scandal, Chuck Colson was one of the guys that got arrested, spent time in prison. And, you know, they lied and lied and lied. But as it came time for jail time and bargaining about sentences and everything, they started singing like birds. You're not going to stand by a lie. You're not going to stand by a lie. And if you don't have a deep conviction, you might not stand by that. But if you had seen Jesus die and had seen the risen Christ, you'd stand by that story. Like I'll stand by mine on the killing fields. So I think what we have is an amazingly well-validated historical account. Is it literal history? I think it is. It's not meant to be a history book, the Gospels. The Gospels are designed for a particular audience. They do have an agenda. Like John says, he says, I write you these things so that you may believe, and in believing have eternal life. They have an agenda, but it's an agenda of love. It's a demonstration of God's concern for humanity that he's given himself to us in bodily form, and he's given us his thoughts, literally his thoughts, his reasons for doing it, all revealed in the scriptures. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, what kind of God would create people, set them about their business, and not give them sort of an owner's manual on how to live their life? But you see, that's what he's done. He's given us his reasons, his plan, and how to live life here in the scriptures. So what I would say to you, if you're investigating this whole issue, is you got to read it. You know, can you see that? They're at the box office. He says, how about The Passion of Christ? She says, I want to read the book first. And, you know, that's what I'd recommend. You got to read it. And say, do I sense propaganda here? Do I sense an agenda that's trying to undermine my life? You know, the more I read it, the more I test it, the more I'm convinced that this has got to be from God. Because it's amazingly well put together. The four accounts blend together, and it's a pretty amazing account. So before we end here, we got to talk about the biggest historical question raised by the Passion. You know what that is, right? Who really killed Jesus? I mean, if it made the front page of Newsweek, it's got to be a big question that people are wondering about. And when we come to this question then, let's look and see what the Gospels have to say about who killed Jesus. What about the role of the Romans? As portrayed in the movie, the Romans had a very significant role, right? I mean, they scourged him and they crucified him. And this is what the Romans like, and we shouldn't say like to do. I think there are probably some that were to be a person that was a torturer. There's an element of masochism that has to be there. But the Romans as a people were more concerned about consolidating their power. You see, they had a broad scope of an empire at this time. And the way they worked is they kept a military presence in a place, but they kept control with an iron fist. If there was any sign of rebellion, what they called insurrection, then you were killed. And really, crucifixion was reserved not quite exclusively, but it was the penalty for someone who was a rebel against Rome. Always performed in a public place, sometimes at the gates of a city or like there at Jerusalem, up at a high place where everyone could see. So the statement's clear. You know, don't mess with Rome. If you're going to be a rebel, don't rebel against Rome. You know, rebel against your mom and dad or something like that. But don't rebel against Rome or we're going to kill you and it's going to hurt. And the external historical accounts agree. Pontius Pilate, the Romans, they killed Jesus. Well, what were the role of the Jews in all of this? And this is sort of the debate that we're caught up in with this whole issue of who killed Jesus. Well, the Jews definitely had a role. I mean, Jesus was in their face, though. When we say the Jews, I think we have to be careful. It's not saying all the Jewish people. He's saying the Jewish leaders. But, you know, it's not like Jesus was really trying to make friends and influence people with the Jewish leaders. I mean, he called them hypocrites, brood of viper, sons of hell, whitewashed tombs, dirty dogs. He would violate their rules. They had these extra biblical rules around the Sabbath. Gary's been talking about that. I mean, in the Bible it says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But then they put this into all these things down to the point, like Gary was pointing out the other way, you couldn't even spit on the ground because it might roll and dig a furrow. Now you're plowing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was in their face on this kind of stuff. It's not God's way. It's not God's way. You're a hypocrite for portraying God in that way. And that's why this was so important to him. Can you see why he was so doggedly determined to fight these guys? Because as the people in that city wondered what God was like, who would they think of? They would think of the religious guy, the spiritual man. And that's why Jesus was opposed to them, because he said, "You are liars. That's not the way God is." But you see, what happened was it brought this huge conflict between him and the religious leaders, such that they wanted to kill him. Even though he'd done some fantastic things, they did not want their power threatened. I mean, this was their livelihood, the temple and everything that it represented. And this last week, kind of the crowning thing that Jesus did is he came into the temple, he upset their economy there, he drove the money changers out of the temple, and they said, "This is the final straw. This guy's got to go." So they did. They worked in concert with the Romans to have Jesus eliminated. But that brings us back to this question: are the Gospels anti-Semitic? Is the movie anti-Semitic? And that's what we have to struggle with here, because if you read the Gospels, I think it's really hard to call them anti-Semitic, because what's Jesus? He's a Jew. How about the disciples? All Jews. How about the earliest Christians? If you go one more volume into the book of Acts, on the first day of the church, what we call the day of Pentecost, thousands of people, most of them Jewish pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. There were what we call God-fearing Gentiles in there too, non-Jewish people, but predominantly the early church is Jewish. Paul, one of the prominent authors of the New Testament in the book of Romans, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm telling you, folks, you can't read the New Testament and come away with the idea that it's anti-Semitic. It's not that way. So who was responsible for Jesus' death? We established the fact that the Romans and Jews worked together to kill Jesus. But who was ultimately responsible for his death? And this is the only conclusion we can come to, is Jesus. Jesus was responsible for his own death. His death was a voluntary death for sin. It was part of God's ultimate plan for the ages, one that no one else could have figured out, but one that he had. And it's beautifully portrayed in the Passion. Jesus' resolve to go to the cross as he prayed in the garden in distress beyond any human capacity, and yet standing up and smashing the serpent's head and then setting his face to this task that God had put before him. Standing up to be scourged, doggedly determined to do what God had given him to do, to be a sacrifice for sin. And this is clearly a scriptural theme. I'm going to review this for you. If you start in the book of John, the first chapter, we have the words of John the Baptist. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" It's not that this is like a pet lamb and, you know, you write on it and it takes away. No, the lamb was a sacrificial lamb. So from the very beginning, there's a realization that Jesus is going to be a sacrifice. The people realize that for sin, for the things we do wrong, it's not like we can just say we're sorry, that there needs to be a payment for that. We sense that. There needs to be a payment. Later, Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He knew what his job was, to be killed and to be raised up on the third day. And his disciples sort of wanted to stand in his way even. "No, you can't do that. You know, that'll mess up the plan of you being the king and everything." He says, "No, this is the plan." In John 10, 17, speaking to his disciples, he says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I have decided to do this because of my love for humanity." That's what Jesus says. And then this line, which I thought the movie did a good job with. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you. And Jesus turns to him and answers, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Jesus was. Jesus, God incarnate in God's plan for the ages. You know, and this was prefigured and predicted years, hundreds of years before the time through the prophet Isaiah. This is the verse that opens the Passion of the Christ. And here Isaiah said, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." You see, each one of these penalties, why was he pierced? For our transgressions. Why was he crushed? For our iniquities. Why was he chastened and scourged? So that we could be healed. You see the first person here? It's not just in general. It's specific to each individual. That each of us has a great opportunity. You know, we sense deep in our heart that for the things we've done, there should be a penalty. And, you know, we deal with that in various ways. Sometimes we try to do good. Sometimes we just try to keep ourselves busy so we don't think about how bad we feel about ourselves. Sometimes we try to compare ourselves to other people. And you can usually find some low life that's worse than you, no matter how bad you are. You know, but the bottom line is, deep in your heart, when you're alone with your thoughts, when you lay down in bed at night and you face God, you know you fall short. And you know that there needs to be a price paid for what I've done. Do you want to take your own scourging? Do Do you want to take your own piercing? He says, no. Jesus is the substitute. God portrayed this through the ages, the whole sacrificial system, that now there's an innocent sacrifice. Jesus was without sin. The innocent sacrifice to stand in our place so that when we personally receive that gift of forgiveness, then we are healed by his scourging. The sense that you have that a penalty needs to be paid is an accurate sense. That's what I want to put forth here. But you don't have to pay it. Jesus paid that price on the cross. It's something that each of us, though, has to come to in a personal way. And I think in Rembrandt's painting of the crucifixion here, he accurately depicts it. Because here you've got the people involved, the Jewish, the Roman, and right in the middle, in his painter's cap with his hand on the cross, is Rembrandt himself. You know what each of us need to do is put our face where Rembrandt's is. Because Jesus died for each individual. In John 3, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If that's something, maybe you've never even heard this message before. But, you know, this is the essence of Christianity. It's not about, you know, coming to a meeting or going to any particular place. It's not about taking a class. It's about having a personal relationship with God where we're forgiven. And, you know, the thing that's really sweet about this is that there is a void in our life that's meant to be filled by only Christ himself. You know, that's part of what you feel when you're alone with your thoughts, too, is that, you know, everything that I've sought after in my life I've done some things, but it seems like it's not enough. Why is that? It's not enough because you're not complete. And you're not complete until you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and have his Spirit living in your life. Then that void is finally filled. The thirst you've always had is finally quenched. Let's turn to God. Lord, thank you that you've done this for us. Not only your sacrifice coming to live and die for sin, but the fact that you've provided so much evidence that this is real. The evidence you provide surpasses any other historical document of the time. And I thank you for that, because I, for one, was one that had a lot of questions and was very skeptical. And I guess I thank you for faithfully answering my questions. And I pray that you'll be doing that today with people here. Lord, I pray for those that might be here investigating they might just have an open heart to what you have to say. And for those that sense that your call on their heart, might even now turn to you and say, God, I realize that void is there. I realize that guilt is on my heart. And I want you to be the sacrifice for me. And we know that you knock at the door, but you wait for us to open. And I thank you that you respect our intellect in that way, that this is true faith. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray for the rest of our time here that if there are questions that have come up, that people feel the courage to raise those questions so that we can maybe fill in some of the spaces that were left out in the teaching. Amen.